Let us turn back together to the book of Esther and chapter 9. We focus our attention particularly upon verse 27 and the surrounding context. There we read, "The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year." Now we know that children and adults like cakes, and especially so for particular occasions. It may be that you have, for example, a special cake on your birthday, even if you are an adult. I still remember something that took place, it must be at least 20 years ago. And one of my colleagues had brought along something special for us to eat. Now these were like very small pastry pyramids. And inside there was apple and a mixture of other things with it. And this Jewish colleague explained to us that these were a special kind of cake that the Jews have on the Feast of Purim. For it was this time of the year when the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim that our Jewish colleague brought in these particular cakes for us to try, and very nice they were too. What brings us to this subject of the Feast of Purim is the fact that the Jews are celebrating it this weekend, and this is the time of year when they keep this particular feast. Now you can see from the record of its beginning in the time of Esther that this goes back 2,500 years, 25 centuries. And modern Jews in our own day are still celebrating this particular feast. You will understand from your history books that 2,500 years ago, things were very primitive in the British Isles. But the book of Esther shows to us that this was not the case in Persia, where they had a very high standard of living, preoccupation with wisdom and understanding, and so on. And in the midst of that situation, in this vast empire, we find God's ancient covenant people seeking to serve Him in the midst of ungodliness. So you will appreciate from the very outset that this is a situation that is relevant to us today. And if we use that word empathize, we should be able to empathize with the Jews in the midst of all of that ungodliness that would draw away from Jehovah. But they stood fast, and particularly so in connection with this godly woman Esther, and also with respect to this godly man Mordecai, reminding us that God has in his purpose and decree a place for both believing men and women and boys and girls. We look then at this story in broad outline that lies behind this Jewish feast of Purim. And the first thing that I would like to say in this connection is that this is a story of man's inhumanity to man. You know that expression. We use that expression when we see human beings acting so cruelly to other human beings, whether they be men and women or boys and girls. Now, if you turn back to chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, you will see what I mean in referring to this as a story of man's inhumanity to man. We read here in verse 5 of chapter 3, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." We would refer to this today as ethnic cleansing, wouldn't we? The wiping out of a whole race. And just as that was attempted in the Second World War by the Nazis, so that was the plan of Haman, to destroy a whole people. So we can rightly view the background to the Feast of Purim as an example of man's inhumanity to man. I was speaking the other day at the open air to a man who described himself as an atheist. And he had read books of Richard Dawkins. He had consulted creationist websites. He obviously felt very confident in his position as an atheist. And one of his attacks upon Christianity and belief in the Bible had to do with the way in which, in the Old Testament, God, the God of Israel, had commanded them to slay their enemies, men and women, and boys and girls also. Now, we accept that these are difficult things with which to deal, and hard even for us to understand. I explained to this particular man that we do need to recognize that those situations are no more difficult in one way than accepting what took place at the global flood, when men and women and boys and girls perished from off the face of the earth. Now, I explained to this man, who regarded this as terrible murder, that the way in which we are to see it is in terms of execution. Because this was God's judgment on those particular occasions. And we know that there is, at the end of time, another judgment to come. And we cannot expect otherwise than that judgment will fall upon all of those who are impenitent in their sin. I pointed out to him that we do find in the scriptures those verses which show to us that death can be considered as a blessing to those who are ready for it. And that God took away the righteous out of the day of trouble when he was bringing judgment upon others. I also pointed out to him that we live in the context of a covenant. Indeed, two covenants. One made in the beginning with Adam, and the other made in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how, with respect to that covenant with Adam, the entire human race were descended from him, and he was the head and representative of us all. That he rebelled against God, he disobeyed that specific requirement not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and brought his entire posterity under condemnation as sinners. And that we have to take these things into consideration when we are looking at these very, very difficult passages of the Holy Scripture that might, to the unspiritual mind, indicate that the God of the Bible is cruel and unkind. The Scripture reminds us again and again, as does daily experience in our generation today, that men actually do far worse. Because these acts of God had to do with his holy wrath against sin. It was judgment and the execution of a just punishment upon sin. Whereas what we see in the scriptures again and again, as with this man Haman, was his readiness for his own selfish interests to wipe out an entire race. And you know that these things have not left this world. We could go to various nations today and find exactly the same taking place, where men want to wipe out whole tribes or whole ethnic groups, not out of any desire for justice, that which is right might be done, but for their own selfish purposes. And we live in a world which manifests what we call the depravity of man. That man is fallen away from that original integrity that we had in the beginning in Adam in paradise. And the fruits of that sin are truly terrible. Here is a man who had so much. We read about the way in which Ahasuerus, the king, advanced Haman, set his seat above all the princes that were with him. We read there in verse 1. But this man, drunk with power, expected everything to go his way. And is it not so often the case that mighty men, those in positions of power, cannot be content without the adoration of others? And that resulted in this situation that brought about this feast of Purim. For we read here in Esther chapter 3 and verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Oh, we might think, what was Mordecai not to blame here? If the king had so commanded, why was it that this man Mordecai was not complying with what the civil ruler had ordained? It is so timely to be considering these things in the United Kingdom today. Because the obstacle here for Mordecai complying with what had been commanded was nothing less than godly conscience. You see in the first verse of chapter 3 who Haman was. He was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now that takes us back all of the way to the days of King Saul. You remember King Saul. He was anointed by Samuel as the first king over Israel. And he was given a commission by God, and that commission by God was to go and to defeat and to kill the Amalekites. And the reason for this was that when Israel came out of Egypt, came to enter into their possession in the land of Canaan, the Amalekites bitterly resisted them and sought to prevent them from so doing. Saul was sent against the Amalekites, but he sinned against God in that, having won the victory, he spared the king of the Amalekites, who was known as Agag. Now God had placed the Amalekites under the curse of his judgment on account of their rebellion and their sin, demonstrated in their hostility to the people of God. And here was this man Haman, who was an ungodly man himself and was of ungodly descent, because we read that he was an Agagite. How could Mordecai, with a clear conscience, be doing reverence to one who stood under the curse of God? It was a great challenge. And we read there in verse 4, "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him." This is the king's servants. I read from verse 3 perhaps. "Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." This was a matter of religious conviction to this man Mordecai, who was otherwise submissive and obedient to the king in all that he could obey him in. We're immediately reminded how opposite this is for the days in which we live. And I was glad to see in the newspapers a comment by one politician who recognized that Christian people are ordinarily submissive and accept the rule of law and so on. And therefore this intended change with respect to marriage was something that needed to be very carefully reviewed by our executive, because it was going to bring about a clash with godly conscience. Well, we know that giving God his due is both unpopular and costly. We have those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, verses 24 and following, where he shows to us the cost of discipleship. There we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Can it follow Christ in a wicked world without cost? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and Christ has chosen you out of the world, therefore, as the Saviour said, the world hates you. Well, it was so with the Jews in the time of Haman. He hated them. He wanted to exterminate them. Godly conscience is a costly business in a wicked world. Now, secondly, this is a story of God's absolute sovereignty. We read here in verse 26. This is chapter 9 again. "Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them." Now, this word Pur means a lot. Now, in those days, casting of lots was something which God himself had prescribed for certain circumstances. We know that it was used in connection with the allocation or apportionment of the land of Canaan to the particular families and tribes of Israel. And the lot was cast, and how the lot fell determined where the particular portion of a particular tribe would be. Now, we're not to confuse this with casting of dice in gambling and so on, where the expectation is that chance, fortune, good luck will rule in connection with who wins. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, Solomon says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." though it be a matter which considered in itself is such an insignificant activity. Just the casting of stones, or the Urim and Thummim that the high priest had in his breastplate, if that was the way in which they were used. Though something which in itself is so insignificant, yet Solomon tells us that it is God who decides the issue. If we were just to put it into modern terms, in connection with the sports field where cricket is taking place, and in order to decide who would bat first, the customary method was just to flick a coin into the air, heads or tails, and the one who wins would be able to choose whether to bat first or whether to field first. Why, you will say, it is such an insignificant thing, such a small thing, the casting of a coin. But Solomon shows that the sovereignty of God comes down to such a small affair. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it in a similar way, the lighting of a bird on the ground. Don't forget, when you see that it doesn't happen without your Heavenly Father. Get a grasp upon the way in which the sovereignty of God enters into the details, the tiniest details of life. Now, this is significant because of Haman's casting lots with respect to pursuing his particular purpose in deciding upon the right time. Now the story begins, as you know, in the corridors of power. Ahasuerus, who most think would be Xerxes, according to the Greek names, was very great on earth. The book of Esther begins with those words. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. His empire stretched from Africa to India. 127 provinces, we are told. So this is a magnificent empire, and Ahasuerus was lavish in displaying it. In verse 4 we read, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. 180 days, almost half a year. Great display of the glory of the king of this vast empire. And our nation, the United Kingdom, is so little in comparison. Tiny in size in comparison with the geographical extent of this vast empire. We lack the great wealth. As you know, we are in debt up to our ears, as the saying is. A recent photograph in Buckingham Palace was mentioned in the news this past week. There, at some particular occasion, amidst all of the fine furnishings and the beautiful pictures and so on that are there, captured on the photograph was a 2-bar electric fire in the fireplace that you could purchase for about £30. So we have a certain lack of lavishness in the United Kingdom today. But notwithstanding all of this greatness of Ahasuerus, he was on earth and God is in heaven. Let us not forget that in days such as these, where we find our faith challenged and find such difficulties arising because of our determination to remain faithful to God and to keep our consciences clear before Him. This story reminds us that providence is very exact and effectual. That the God who is the God of the disposing of the lot which is cast into the lap enters into all of the other events of time. At the 11th hour, when the plot of Haman was perfected, then it was that God Himself acted in the situation. In verse 14 of chapter 5 we read, "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. To all intents and purposes, as we would say, the cause was lost, and Mordecai's murder was inevitable. The situation being so, as God had permitted in His sovereign decree, at the 11th hour, when the whole plot was packed, then God acted in a most unexpected way, acted in a most holy way. And we read about it in chapter 6. We read there, "On that night, that very night, could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the books of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains and keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus," that is, presumably to murder him. "And the king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There is nothing done for him." Now, friends, when you resort to the God who is in heaven in your prayers, remember that He is the God of absolute sovereignty. The most apparently insignificant events are in His hand, and His providence is exact and effectual to the purposes that He intends. He acts on persons. And there is no person in the world outside of the providence of God. He is in control. Here is this great man, this king, Ahasuerus. You could get higher on earth than what he was. But God has control of his life. He couldn't sleep that night. The providence of God deprived him of his rest and kept him awake. Well, you would not attach very much importance to the fact that you had a sleepless night in the grand scheme of the events of this world, or even of your own life. But how different it was on this particular occasion. Because the king could not sleep, therefore he commanded to bring the books of the records of the chronicles of the empire that they might be read before him. And immediately we learn that the providence of God acts on pages. Because the particular page to which they turned was the one where it was written that Mordecai had foiled some plot against the king and therefore saved his life. So because the king could not sleep, therefore he called for the book to be read. And God in his providence ensured that what would be read to him was this good act of Mordecai in saving his life. So you see, God acts on persons. He acts on the pages that enter into your life. Whether it might be some application form for some job or some other matter. The pages are in the hand of God. Whether it might be some letter that you write to your MP or whoever else. God acts. He acts on persons. He acts on pages. And he acts on purposes. Because here is the king, and when he hears what is read, he asks what honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this. He saved my life. What have we done for this man? Well, we haven't done anything for him, say his courtiers. And that causes the king to purpose some benefit to Mordecai. Cannot go into all of the details of that this evening. Of how it came about that Haman was the one who had to honor Mordecai. But you can read that in the rest of the chapter later this evening and see how interesting it is. But it is the words of the proverb in chapter 21 there at the beginning of the chapter that come to mind. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was a great victory for the Christian Institute and others when Section 5 of the Public Order Act was amended to take out that word insulting. It cost those two Christians their business, their entire business. The fact that that word insulting was there. It's led to open air preachers being arrested. And all sorts of other situations that you are probably aware of. And we're thankful to God that in answer to the prayers of his people, he's altered that page. That word insulting has been taken out. You see, God is still at work today. And when we are praying concerning these other matters in our nation, let us draw encouragement from that. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now God's control, this absolute sovereignty of God, reaches its zenith in redemption. Now the zenith is when the sun is at its highest. When it is noon in the summer and the sun is right overhead. It is most conspicuous. And its light and warmth is at its fullest strength. Now it is like that in connection with the sovereignty of God. In the outworking of His purposes, this matter of deliverance is the greatest display of God's wonderful sovereignty. You know that in the prophecy of Malachi, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. And it has pleased God in His eternal decree to fashion everything around Christ. Nothing is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. With respect to your life and my life, everything should be fashioned around Christ. Believing in Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ. You should be going through every department of your life, everything that you do throughout the days that you live, to ensure that all that you are doing is for the glory of Christ. You're not leaving out any matter of duty that you owe to the Savior. And in every decision that you make, what you desire most of all is that the course of action that you take will bring glory to Jesus Christ. You see how this doctrine kills our selfishness. How can it survive in the face of something like that? But you see, we are mindful of this great redemption that God has purposed in His own dear Son. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here were the Jews, and they were about to perish under the hands of Haman, who sought to destroy them, to exterminate them. And God acted in these ways that we've described just a little this evening. And by those actions it came about, as you can read in detail from this book, by these actions it came about that the Jews were delivered. And that brings us to this chapter 9, at the end of the book of Esther, where we realize that this is a story to encourage thankfulness and praise. The Jews saw that they were delivered, and the outcome of this was their thankfulness and their praise. That brings us to our text. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it would not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every day, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. How amazing, dear friends. The Jews in our modern age are still remembering this. It took place 2,500 years ago. Is it not an amazing thing that they should have such an attachment? In the light of those circumstances in ancient time. I heard the chief rabbi speaking on Thought for Today on the Today program. He was speaking about this feast of Purim that arrived this weekend. But one of the things that he said in his little talk was this: has the Messiah come? And his answer was, not yet. Not yet. Here they are, remembering for 2,500 years this wonderful deliverance that God accomplished for the Jewish people. And yet, the vast majority remaining in ignorance of the sufficiency and significance of Calvary. Those words of the Apostle Paul come to mind to stir us up to prayer for the Jews in our own day. In Romans 10 he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It's so sad, you know, so sad, when we ask that question, how shall I be right with God? And provide ourselves with the answer, I will be good. For none of us can be good enough for God. Only Jesus Christ was good enough for God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Purim is not a Christian festival, and it is not for that reason that I am speaking to you on this subject this evening, as though we would keep the festival. But it does give us our principle. Our principle to thank and to praise God for His deliverances. To thank and to praise God for that greatest of all deliverances, that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, to die in the place instead of sinners such as we, to make peace by the blood of His cross. And the entire power of God and His great eternal decree is all centered around the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul, writing 2,000 years ago to the Christians at Corinth, had this to say with respect to the communion. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You see the principle that connects us with Purim. Great deliverance is to be remembered. It is to be celebrated with thankfulness and with praise. We do not await the specific commemoration in order to respond to God's so great salvation, but day by day yield ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him, the God.